This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to another library chats. I realized I haven't done anything in tafsir, so today, inshallah ta'ala, I'm going to discuss a very interesting topic to, inshallah, every single person. But please note that, as usual, for most of these types of chats, that this is a bit more of a detailed discussion. And actually, to be honest, it is a summary of 1 week of our module of the Quranic Sciences that I do at the Islamic Seminary of America. So what I'll be doing today is a summary of what I do for one of our lessons or one of our modules out of the 15 modules that we do for the Quranic Sciences class at the Islamic Seminary. And by the way, so again, allow me to do a free plug here. The Islamic Seminary of America, a lot of people don't quite understand what is the goal and the vision of the Islamic Seminary. I do believe it is rather unique in the entire world. The Islamic Seminary of America is not meant to compete with the traditional ulama training madrasas like the Islamic University of Medina or like Azhar or others of that nature. It is a seminary in the American or Western sense. It is a master's degree seminary. And we actually can welcome students that are coming as graduates of other institutes and inshallah ta'ala expose them to a different type of study. There's no competition. We are not intending to train ulama. We're not intending to produce ulama. What we're doing is we are teaching students, and that's what a master's degree does. We're teaching them, well, first and foremost, to know the basic resources out there for the field that they're studying. And secondly, the master's degree is kind of that awkward degree in between the undergraduate and the PhD, where you're definitely not an undergraduate, but you're definitely not a fully qualified PhD. It's the beginning of critical thinking. It's teaching students to go beyond being spoon-fed information and to look at the broader picture. And so today's lecture kind of, it's a summary of what we actually do, but you get an idea of what we're going to be doing. And what we're going to be talking about in today's lecture is a classical controversy regarding the identity of the dhabih, of the one who was supposed to be sacrificed by Ibrahim alayhi salam. Was it Ishaq or was it Ya'qub? Sorry, not Ishaq, Ya'qub, Ishaq or Ismail alayhi salam. Of course, Ya'qub is predicted. That's one of the evidences that is used. فَبَشَّرْنَاهُ بِإِسْحَاقَ وَمِنْ وَرَاءِ إِسْحَاقَ يَعْقُوبُ. That's one of the evidences that are being used here. Now, the goal of today's lecture is not to decide which of the two opinions is more authentic. That is something that is for another lecture. We're not interested for this lecture about which opinion is right and which opinion is wrong or which opinion is more probable. Not at all. In this lecture, and that's what we do for our students at the Islamic Seminary, we're wanting to explore why and who held which position and how various authors influenced other positions out there. And what we shall, inshallah ta'ala, go over and demonstrate, this isn't an opinion, this is a fact that I'm about to state, that the majority, some would argue the vast majority of early commentators of the Quran, of the earlier generations, felt that the dhabih or the sacrifice was intended for Ishaq alayhi salam and not Ismail. Whereas, of course, as we are all aware, the position that it is Ismail alayhi salam is now the default, so much so that when somebody mentions Ishaq, people, they think this is an unorthodox or a deviant position. The famous Saudi Sheikh Al-Maghamisi, whom I used to admire before these political intrigues began, but he mentioned many years ago, I think 7-8 years ago or something, you can find it online, that in his position it is Ishaq alayhi salam. And subhanAllah, it caused an international controversy. Even students of knowledge and ulama, a'udhu billah, this is like a dal mudil position, how dare you, whatnot. And again, you know, when you're not familiar with different positions, whatever you're taught becomes the standard narrative. It becomes the orthodox opinion. And then somebody comes along, and in this case, Maghamisi, whether I agree or not, is in this whole lecture, I'm not giving you my opinion, by the way. That's a separate lecture altogether. I might hint at it, but it doesn't matter to me for this lecture what the right opinion is. I'm interested interested in the development of ideas. I'm interested in demonstrating that it is possible for ideas to change. It is possible for what is deemed to be orthodox to change. It is possible that majority positions change. It is possible that a majority position that was accepted by the vast majority of scholars simply becomes completely thrown out the window, to the extent that when somebody mentions a mainstream position that might have been well known in the second, third century, that person is viewed as being completely coming out of left field. Nobody's ever heard of this opinion before. And this shows us that all of this is going to be raised at the end of the talk, some of the points that we can benefit from all of this. Now, the argument that I'll be making is, of course, and this is not an argument, I should take that back. The facts that I will be presenting, this is an open shut case. The facts that I will be presenting is that there was a seismic shift in how our scholars of tafsir viewed the story of Ibrahim and who the sacrifice was. And that in early Islam, the vast majority of the giants felt that it was Ishaq alayhi salam. And then, of course, in later times, in pre-modern times, and of course in our times, it is almost as if there is an ijma', to the point that when a person mentions Ishaq, that Ishaq was the sacrifice, people lose their rationality, or they become very emotional or whatnot, and this is a demonstration of how ideas can change over time. Now, very quickly, the main source of the story in the Quran, of course, or the main reference, is Surah Safat, verses 101 onwards, where Ibrahim alayhi salam says, وَقَالَ إِنِّي ذَاهِبٌ إِلَى رَبِّي سَيَهْدِيمٌ, and it moves on that we gave him the glad tidings of a Halim child. فَلَمَّا بَلَغَ مَعُهُ السَّعْيَ, when the child was able to walk with Ibrahim alayhi salam, قَالَ يَا بُنَيَّ إِنِّي أَرَى فِي الْمَنَامِ أَنِّي أَذْبَحُكَ فَانْظُرْ مَاذَا تَرَى. So the story goes of the dream, and Ibrahim alayhi salam lays the child down, and he raises the axe, and then Allah says, you have fulfilled the dream, قَدْ صَدَّقْتَ الرُّؤْيَا, and then of course they are, فَفَدَيْنَاهُ بِذِبْحٍ عَظِيمٍ, and so the substitute of the ذِبْح is mentioned here. What is really interesting, and why this is the case, is again beyond the scope of this one lecture, because there's so many points, and they're all interconnected. What is really interesting, there's nothing in the Quran that is explicit, whether it was Ismail or Ishaq, and there's nothing in the authentic Sunnah that is explicit as well. Nothing in the authentic Sunnah, nothing in the Quran, whether it was Ishaq, whether it was Ismail alayhi salam. And this is very interesting, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the names of Ishaq and Ismail and Ibrahim many times, yet when it comes to this story, adjectives are used, and so the adjectives are ambiguous. فَبَشَّرْنَا بِغُلَامٍ حَلِيمٍ, so which one of this, فَلَمَّا بَلَغَ مَعَهُ السَّعْيَ, when he was able to walk, which one is this one, because the story mentions, of course, Ishaq alayhi salam and Ismail are mentioned in the context, but of course this particular context, who is being referenced, we're going to come to now. The notion that earlier scholars predominantly held it to be Ishaq, it is something that you can look it up and do your own research, and I will quickly quote you some of the research that we've done in this regard, that especially the giant Ibn Jarir al-Tabari, who died 310 Hijrah, Ibn Jarir al-Tabari argues very forcefully, with almost a degree of like certainty, or you can say is very very forceful, that it is in fact Ishaq and not Ismail. And he mentions this a number of times, especially here in Surah Safat, and he mentions a number of arguments. Of them is that فَبَشَّرْنَاهُ بِإِسْحَاقَ نَبِيًّا مِنَ الصَّالِحِينَ, that we gave him the glad tidings of Ishaq, and فَبَشَّرْنَاهُ بِغُلَامٍ حَلِيمٍ, Surah Safat. So Tabari argues the Bashara was never given for Ismail, the glad tidings, that an angel comes and an angel says, Ibrahim, you're going to be a father. That notion, or that Bashara, according to Tabari, and again, for this lecture, I am not, please don't come to me and say so-and-so says, we're just quoting what the ulama said, right? One of the differences between what we do at the Islamic Seminary and other places, I'm not spoon-feeding you what to believe. I'm asking you to think critically. I'm asking you to take a step back. I'm asking you to see who said what and why did they say it. So at this stage, I'm not interested in who's right and wrong. At this stage, I'm not interested in refuting Tabari. I'm interested in presenting Tabari and Zamakhshari and all Ibn Atiyah, all of them, and then seeing why they said this and how it changed over time. So we're doing the history of the evolution of the idea. We're not actually doing the idea itself, who's right and wrong. And that's the point of today's lecture. So Tabari argues that The Bashara only came for Ishaq alayhi salam, and there was never a Bashara for Ismail. And so when in Surah Safat Allah says, فَبَشِّرْنَا بِغُلَامٍ حَلِيمٍ فَلَمَّا بَلَغَ مَعَهُ السَّعْيَ, right? So we gave him the Bashara of a Halim, of a forbearing child, when that child was able to walk with him. So At-Tabari argues the Bashara must be for Ishaq, so this child is Ishaq. And At-Tabari also argues, فَلَمَّا بَلَغَ مَعَهُ السَّعْيَ indicates that Ibrahim raised the child and Ismail was not raised with Ibrahim. Ismail was all alone. So فَلَمَّا بَلَغَ مَعَهُ السَّعْيَ, when the child was old enough to walk with him, which indicates that there is some mentorship going on, and Ibrahim alayhi salam was not present in Ismail's childhood life. So Tabari argues with these notions, and of course other scholars also mention other things as well. A number of early authorities explicitly mention that the position of the Ahli Kitab, the Jews and Christians, is that it is Ishaq. And so they bring this in as a supporting evidence. Nobody uses it as the primary evidence. Now, At-Tabari then mentions a number of Sahaba and Tabi'un who argued that it is Ishaq. And it is very interesting to note that the overwhelming majority of the Sahaba and Tabi'un who held positions about this held positions that it was Ishaq alayhi salam. At least 8 of the Sahaba, it has been reported that they held this view, including Umar ibn al-Khattab, Ali ibn Abi Talib, Al-Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, his son Abdullah ibn Abbas, the Habr of the Ummah and the Tarjuman of the Quran, Ibn Mas'ud, Jabir ibn Abdullah, Abdullah ibn Umar, and Abu Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala anhu. All of these, it has been reported from them. So Umar and his son, Abbas and his son, Ali ibn Mas'ud, Jabir and Abu Hurairah, all of them, it has been narrated that they said it is Ishaq alayhi salam. As for the Tabi'un, too numerous to mention. Over 15 of the famous Tabi'un, the giants of Tafsir, who studied directly from the Sahaba, again, Mujahid, Alqama, Sa'id ibn Jubayr, Qatada, Ikrima, Ata, Az-Zuhri, Malik ibn Anas, the list goes on and on, the Tabi'un. The list goes on and on, like the giants of the Tabi'un. Majority of them, overwhelming of them, clearly held the view that it is Ishaq alayhi salam. The earliest books of tafsir that we have, Tafsir al-Suddi, Tafsir Muqatil ibn Sulaiman, died 150 Hijrah, they mention Ishaq without even a hint of controversy. Now, was the position that it is Ismail unknown? No, it has been. Even At-Tabari discusses this. And in the earliest books, it is ascribed to 3 Sahaba. And interestingly enough, all 3 of these are found in the previous list as well. So it is most famously ascribed to Abu Hurairah. But Abu Hurairah has also ascribed to him the position of Ishaq. And it is also ascribed to Ibn Abbas. But also Ibn Abbas has been ascribed the position of Ishaq. And it is ascribed to Ibn Umar. So all 3 that it has been ascribed to as being Ismail, you also find in various books of tafsir that these early authors have ascribed Ishaq's position to them as well. And as for the Tabi'un, there are a number of Tabi'un as well. Sa'id al-Musayyib, Mujahid, Hassan al-Basri is one of the famous of the Tabi'un. Also the famous Al-Kalbi, the Mu'arrikh and the historian Al-Kalbi. He also said that it is Ismail, not Ishaq. If you look at the earliest books that we have about any subject, and we find references, generally speaking, pretty much all of them are Ishaq. Imam Malik, for example, famously, it has been narrated from him in the Kitab al-Jami' of Ibn Yunus, and also the books of Ibn Abi Zayd al-Qarawani. Imam Malik said that al-Dhabih is Ishaq. The famous historian of Mecca, Al-Azraqi, in his famous Akhbar Mecca, he mentions that the Ibrahim was about to sacrifice Ishaq outside of Mina. So Mina, not Bayt al-Maqdis. So Al-Azraqi is saying that Ibrahim and Ishaq were walking in Mina. So again, how Ishaq got there, he does not mention. Other scholars are going to mention that Buraq would bring Ibrahim and Ishaq to Mecca and then bring them back. This is mentioned later on. So this is Al-Azraqi, died 244 Hijrah. Also Ibn Qutayba al-Dainuri, the famous polymath, perhaps the first truly intellectual polymath of our ummah, Ibn Qutayba, a very understudied figure, died 276. Ibn Qutayba mentions in his writings that Ibrahim was tasked he writes in his Kitab al-Ma'arif, that Ishaq is the dhabih. And this is the position of the majority of the people of knowledge. This is Ibn Qutayba, the polymath, the intellectual genius, the giant. Ibn Qutayba is writing in 276, he passes away. So assume that he's writing around 250 or so, that he's saying the majority of the people of knowledge say that Ishaq is the dhabih. And he ascribes this position to Ibn Abbas, Ibn Mas'ud, Abbas the uncle, and Abu Huraira, the same one that is ascribed Ismail, he is ascribing Ishaq to. But then he does mention that it is said that Ibn Umar said that it is Ismail in this regard. So he mentions both points, but he mentions the majority of the people of knowledge say that it is Ishaq. We already mentioned At-Tabari, and At-Tabari is very clear, 311. We're going chronologically, by the way, if you haven't figured out. At-Tabari is very clear. He mentions explicitly that it is Ishaq, and he is forceful in his argumentation that he is pretty certain that it is Ishaq. And At-Tabari is At-Tabari. No need to introduce At-Tabari. Abu Mansur al-Maturidi, he has his famous book, The Ta'wilat of the Quran, also died 330 Hijrah or so. In his tafsir, he also mentions that, he also says that the dhabih is Ishaq. And Abu Layth al-Samarqandi in 375, he also mentions that, he mentions both positions, some said Ismail, some said Ishaq, and then he said the more apparent is that it is Ishaq. Again, Samarqandi as well. Az-Zajjaj, the famous grammarian, was the first to basically say, or that we know of, to basically mention both opinions, and then says, and I have a third opinion, and that is, we shall never know. At-Tawakkuf, we shall be quiet about this. We do not know. Allah alone knows who was the sacrifice. And then Az-Zajjaj mentions, because the evidences are so contradictory. And then he says, he's like confessing, he's opening up his soul. He is saying, I speak the truth when I say that wallahi, I do not know which of the two it is. Every time I lean towards one opinion, I am swayed by or shaken to the other opinion. This is the famous Az-Zajjaj, the grammarian, 311. So he's basically, I don't know which one it is, you know, it's just this, let's be quiet about it. An-Nahas, another famous grammarian and mufassir and person who wrote about the I'rab of the Quran, died 338 Hijrah. An-Nahas, he mentions in his I'rab al-Qur'an, فَاخْتَلَفَ الْعُلَمَاءُ فِي الْمَأْمُورِ بِذَبْحِ فَقَالَ أَكْثَرُهُمْ الذَّبِيحِ إِسْحَاقِ. Scholars differed which of the two it is. The majority of them said it is Ishaq. Then he mentions opinions and positions, and then he concludes, فَظَاهِرُ التَّنْزِيلِ يَدُلُّ عَلَى أَنَّ الذَّبِيحَ إِسْحَاقَ. So An-Nahas says, the clear evidences from the Qur'an itself is that it is Ishaq. So he derives from the Quran that it is Ishaq. And very interestingly, he refutes those who said that it was Ismail because of Mecca, saying that how do you know Ishaq might have come to Mecca as well? So basically the point being that the story took place in Mina, so it must be Ismail. And An-Nahas saying, how do you know that Ishaq did not come to Mecca? And he also brings the other point that In Surah Safat, when the story finishes of the sacrifice, Allah Azza wa Jal then says that فَبَشَرْنَاهُ بِإِسْحَاقَ وَمِنْ وَرَاءِ إِسْحَاقَ يَعْقُوبَ, that we gave him glad tidings of Ishaq, and then we gave him the tidings of Ya'qub. Sorry, that's not in Safat, excuse me. But the prediction of Ya'qub is there. The point that the people of Ismail's camp say, how could Allah predict or give the prediction that Ishaq is going to have Ya'qub and then tell Ibrahim to sacrifice Ishaq because there is no Ya'qub, right? Now, again, I hope you understand this point here. The two groups, Ismail and Ishaq, those that champion Ismail, one of their arguments is when the glad tidings came for Ishaq, at the same time he was told there would be Ishaq and Ya'qub. So they know there's going to be a progeny after Ishaq. So when the dhabah is taking place, how can it be Ishaq? Because there is no Ya'qub, and he knows from Allah that there's going to be a Ya'qub. And An-Nahas preempts this. He responds, he goes, that how do you know that he wasn't baligh? Because it says, فَلَمَّا بَلَغَ مَعَهُ سَعْيَ. He might have been baligh. And if he was baligh, he might have been married, you know, early and had a child. Ya'qub might already be in the picture. So An-Nahas, again, very early, again, 3rd, 4th century, he is arguing that it is Ishaq, alayhi salam. Again, pretty harsh or pretty straightforward that it is Ishaq, and he takes on the challenges that it might be Ismail and refutes them one by one. The famous scholar of hadith, Al-Hakim, in his Al-Mustadrak, died 405. He has an entire chapter, those who said that the dhabih is Ishaq. Notice he does not have a chapter regarding the opposite. He doesn't have those who said that the dhabih is Ismail. And he brings forth, like, I don't know, 10, look this up yourself, it's in volume Volume 2, page 600 something. So in his Mustadrak of al-Hakim, he mentions all of these reports. And then, which is not that common for al-Hakim, this is really interesting, he becomes personal. He mentions an anecdote, not an act. He mentions something about himself and the times that he is. And he says that وقال الحاكم وقد ذكره الواقدي بإسناد وهذا القول. So this is from Abu Huraira ibn Salam, Umayr ibn Qatada, Uthman ibn Affan. He adds Uthman ibn Affan, by the way, which we didn't mention in the first list because I did not find him in the earlier books of Tafsir. I'm sure they're somewhere. By the way, this is not a PhD that I've done. This is just يعني, one lesson that I do out of 15. So I'm sure you will find other references. Please help me in this regard. And inshallah, we all come together and help each other. This is not a final, definitive document, but what I've done, inshallah, I've spent يعني, many dozens of hours or many, in a long time doing this. So I'm sure there are things that I have missed. You can add them here. But Al-Hakim mentions Uthman ibn Affan in the list of Ismail, which we did not mention. In the list of Ishaq, which we did not mention. And Ubay ibn Ka'b ibn Mas'ud and so on. So, and then he says, listen to this. Al-Hakim is saying, وَقَدْ كُنْتُ أَرَى مَشَايِخَ الْحَدِيثِ قَبْلَنَا وَفِي سَائِلِ الْمُدُنِ الَّتِي طَلَبْنَا الْحَدِيثِ فِيهِ وَهُمْ لَا يَخْتَلِفُونَ أَنَّ ذَبِيحَ إِسْمَاعِيلِ وَقَاعِدَتَهُمْ فِي قَوْلُ النَّبِي صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ أَنَّ ابْنُ الذَّبِيحَتَيْنِ أَنَّ ابْنُ الذَّبِيحَتَيْنِ إِذْ لَا خِلَافَ أَنَّهُ مِنْ وَلَدِ إِسْمَاعِيلَ وَأَنَّ الذَّبِيحَ الْآخَرَ أَبُوهُ الْأَدْنَى عَبْدُ اللَّهِ ابْنُ عَبْدِ الْمُطَّلِبِ وَالْآنَ فَإِنِّي أَجِدُ مُصَنِّفِي هَذِهِ الْأَدِلَّةَ يَخْتَارُونَ قَوْلَ مَنْ قَالَ إِنَّهُ إِسْحَاقَ and he goes on and on. So this is very interesting. Al-Hakim is saying, the scholars of hadith that I studied with, wherever I went to, they were certain that it is Ismail. But here are all of these evidences that it is Ishaq, and I mentioned all of them for you, right? So the scholars of tafsir, by and large, said that it is Ishaq. And the scholars of hadith said it is Ismail. Why? Al-Hakim says, because they used a hadith, أَنَبْنُ الذَّبِيحَتَيْنِ I am the son of the two sacrificial people. And of course, he Al-Hakim says, the first of them must have been Ismail, and the second of them was his own father, Abdullah ibn Abdul Muttalib. Now, by the way, footnote here, this is now me speaking, meaning I'm being now, يعني, I'm judging, as judgment, that this hadith is actually not authentic at all. It is mentioned, and no problem to mention it in seerah. As you know, much of the seerah is based upon a hadith that are not يعني, authentic, and no big deal. It's the history is not the same as fiqh and aqidah, but this hadith from a theological perspective, if you wanted to derive an evidence for it, it is definitely not authentic at all. And this is the position of pretty much all the scholars of hadith, including al-Bukhari and others, that as a hadith, as an isnad, it is not authentic. Now, whether you want to use it in mythology or in whatnot, I even said it in the seerah as well, that's a different thing. Yani seerah, what you mentioned, is doesn't have to be that. So the point is that al-Hakim distinguishes between the scholars of hadith and the scholars of tafsir. And he goes, look at all of these evidences that it is in fact Ishaq and not Ismail. The next great Mufassir, Al-Tha'labi, in his Kashf al-Bayan and Tafsir al-Quran, Al-Tha'labi died 427 Hijrah. And he has a fairly lengthy discussion back and forth. And he says that both of these positions have been narrated from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he does not have a position, وَاخْتَرَفَ السَّلَفُ مِنْ عُلَمَاءُ الْمُسْلِمِينَ that who is the scholars have differed, who is it, Ismail and Ishaq, and he doesn't take any position in his tafsir. However, in his other book, Kitab al-Rasail, he clearly mentions that Ishaq is the dhabih. And so this is the famous Al-Tha'labi, the great scholar of tafsir of the 5th century of Islam. The greatest scholar of tafsir of the 5th century is Al-Wahidi. And Al-Wahidi, who died 468 Hijrah, Al-Wahidi, his book has just been printed, alhamdulillah, I managed to get a copy of it. The massive, voluminous Al-Basit, how many volumes is it? It is يعني, 30 volumes or something. It is one of the earliest and one of the largest encyclopedias of tafsir. Of course, by the way, Al-Wahidi has multiple tafsir. We're talking about the large one, the tafsir that you wrote that has just been printed recently. And in that book, he mentions, وَاخْتَلَفُ فِي الذَّبِيحِ مَنْ هُوَ مِنْ إِبْنَي إِبْرَاهِيمِ فَالْأَكْثَرُونَ عَلَى أَنَّهُ إِسْحَاقِ This is Al-Wahidi. Scholars differ, which one is it? The majority of them say it is Ishaq. And then he goes that all of these great scholars, Ali ibn Mas'ud, you know, so Qatada, Mujahid, and then they said this story happened in Bilad al-Sham. Notice here now, so we have Within those who said that it is Ishaq, you have two camps. One group that said the story took place in Bilad al-Sham, and one group said, as he mentions here, that they travel all the way to Mecca, and it happened to Mecca with Ishaq. Okay, so he mentions two categories within the Ishaq. Majority said it is Ishaq. Within them, Camp A, Ishaq in Baytul Maqdis, in Masjid al-Aqsa. Camp B, Ishaq was brought miraculously to Mecca. The story takes place in Mecca, and he goes back to Baytul Maqdis. And then Al-Wahidi says, others said it is Ismail, and this is the qawl of Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib, and al-Sha'bi, and al-Hasan, and a riwayah of Ibn Abbas. In other words, in terms of quantity, clearly, the first position is the majority for Al-Wahidi. He mentions a longer list. He mentions more names of the Sahaba in that list and more names of the earlier scholars. And then Al-Wahidi says, وَسِيَاقُ هَذِهِ الْآيَاتِ تَدُلُّ عَلَى أَنَّهُ إِسْحَاقٌ. The context of these verses indicates it is Ishaq. So Al-Wahidi, again, is pretty definitive. And he goes on and on. You can look this up in his tafsir. So Al-Wahidi is pretty straightforward. It is Ishaq. It is very clear to me. It is Ishaq, he says. The great scholar Al-Jurjani died 471. Again, Al-Jurjani, very exotic character, by the way. Al-Jurjani, he wrote one of the earliest treatises about the I'jaz of the Quran, which was to have a massive impact on all further treatises. So he is one of the dons of the topic of I'jaz al-Quran, and he developed it anyway, that's besides the point. We do this in another module of our Quran classes. The theory of the development of I'jaz and who added what and how were things, because again, the earlier, anyway, that's besides the point. We don't want to talk about that now. But my point is that Al-Jurjani is a very interesting character. By the way, Al-Jurjani spoke fluent Arabic. He never traveled outside of Jurjan. And he's not Arab by ethnicity, and yet he wrote some of the master books about Arabic balagha and rhetoric. He spoke, obviously, you know, ancient Persian, that was his native tongue. He spoke ancient Turkish, or, you know, what we would call a version of Mongolian Turkish? I'm not sure exactly which one. He spoke ancient Turkish, and he spoke fluent Sanskrit as well. And he would sometimes quote from the books of the Indians, the Desi people. So that's Al-Jurjani, very exotic character, by the way. And again, most of these ulama, I mean, subhanAllah, if you study, this is a totally different tangent, if you study their lives, you can't categorize them so neatly into these boxes. I mean, this is later on, all of these nice boxes, this guy's this guy's this guy's that. I mean, this is the time of independent thinking. This is the time where people are refusing to be categorized. And Jurjani is an interesting character, let's just put it that way. Anyway, what was I saying? Al-Jurjani mentions that. Jurjani mentions that a very bizarre opinion. Perhaps he is one of the few people. I think one more person might have hinted at this. Al-Jurjani really mentions something totally bizarre. You can call it a fourth opinion even. That he mentions Ishaq, he mentions Ismail, and then he says, and he both have been narrated from the Prophet, and then he says, unbelievably, this is really crazy, he's saying this, don't look at me, maybe the Prophet initially took the notion that it was Ishaq from the Ahli Kitab before Allah told him it was Ismail. Like maybe he got it from there. Or maybe it happened to the both of them, each one after one other. In other words, Jurjani is so confused about who it was that he's even positing that it might have happened twice. That both of them are the dhabih. That both Ismail and Ishaq were tested. Allah tested Ibrahim through both of them. And this is a very, very bizarre opinion that hardly anybody, I think, if I'm not mistaken, it's been a while since this is all old research, so it's been a while since I've done all the reading, but still, I think there was one other person, I'm not sure, but anyway, Jurjani is the big guy who posits the possibility maybe it happened to both of them, and that's a very interesting position. Al-Baghawi as well, he mentions both opinions, and he just moves on. He just mentions some said this, some said that, and he does not make any statement himself. Ibn al-Jawzi, the Al-Baghawi died 516, by the way. Ibn al-Jawzi, the big next big guy, Zad al-Masir, died 597, by the way. So everybody's got some favorite books of tafsir. Everybody just loves certain books of tafsir over others. Me personally, my two favorite books of tafsir are Ibn Atiyah's book, Al-Muharrar al-Wajiz, and also Ibn al-Jawzi, Zad al-Masir. Okay, so Ibn Atiyah and the Ibn al-Jawzi, for me, these two books are very, they complement one another immensely. They're totally separate in their own way. Ibn al-Jawzi is like a summarized version of Al-Wahidi and Al-Tabari combined, and it's beautiful. Like, he does a very amazing job. He's spent a lot of time sifting through the classical tradition, and it's just, it's one of my favorite books of tafsir. Every time I want to do a quick tafsir, the first, so if I need to look up an ayah, the first tafsir that I turn to is Ibn al-Jawzi's Zad al-Masir. Ibn al-Jawzi died 597. Ibn al-Jawzi, of course, the polymath, you know, wrote a ton of books and everything. He writes, وَاخْتَلَفُ فِي الذَّبِيحَ عَلَى قَوْلَيْنِ. The people differed about the dhabih. Which one is it? One of them, it is Ishaq, and this is the picture of so and so and so and so and so and so. From them, some of them said it happened in Sham, and others said it happened in Mecca, and Allah made miraculously the earth become small so that Ishaq could come to Mecca. The second opinion is that it is Ismail, and it is the position of so and so and so. He mentions a few names as well, and then he is also of the first to point out Ibn Abbas. Both positions have been narrated from him. He is in both camps, Ishaq and Ismail. So some of his students narrated Ishaq, some of his students narrated Ismail. And وَلِكُلِّ قَوْمٍ حُجَّةٌ لَيْسَ هَذَا مَوْضِعُهَا. He mentions, each of these groups has their long evidences. This is not the time to get into the evidences. وَأَصْحَابُنَا يَنْصُرُونَ الْقَوْلَ الْأَوَّلِ. And our group, what he means here is the Hanabila, our group considers the first position, i.e. Ishaq, to be the dominant or the correct position. And in his other writings, beyond the tafsir, he simply mentions that Ishaq was the dhabih and doesn't reference the controversy. So Ibn al-Jawzi as well is very, like, you know, like, there are two opinions, but it's pretty clear that it is Ishaq, and, you know, let's move on, basically, right? So Ibn al-Jawzi as well leans towards, very strongly leans towards, it is being Ishaq. Al-Qurtubi as well, Al-Qurtubi died 671. He mentions both opinions, but he says that the majority say that it is Ishaq. And he says that the evidences for Ishaq are more as well. And Al-Qurtubi mentions the objections to Ishaq, and he mentions the references given to Ismail and explains them away one by one. So Al-Qurtubi, I would say, so again, this is a very introductory lecture. If we wanted to, we could divide every author into a type of a continuum spectrum, like a hard defense, like Tabari would be a hard defense, right? Or a soft defense, or kind of in the middle, I don't know, or whatnot. So Qurtubi is more on the soft defense side, whereas Tabari is more on the hard defense side, but they're still all on one side. Now, all of these people that I've quoted, and you can count them, I think it must be at least 10, 15 or so, all of them are arguing that it is Ishaq predominantly, or fairly certainly, or it looks like to be the case that it is Ishaq. These are all the giants. Now, there's another group of people, they were confused, and they said, we do not know. And they said, let's just let it be. It could be Ishaq, it could be Ismail. And this is a number of great ulama, starting with Al-Jahil, the died 255. He's like, Allahu A'lam. Az-Zajjaj, I already quoted him, 311. He says, Allahu A'lam, which one it is. Every time I choose one, the other one persuades me, so I'm quiet. The person who traveled to India, Al-Biruni, another very interesting character, very exotic character. Again, he learned Sanskrit in India, and Hindi, probably ancient Hindi, whatever it was at the time, and he's the first one to write a book about the history of India, the famous book of the people and the philosophy and the beliefs of India that are good and that are bad, right? So Al-Biruni, he mentions, Allahu A'lam which one it is. Az-Zamakhshari, 538, the Mu'tazili guy. Az-Zamakhshari, he discusses both. Now Az-Zamakhshari, I was mutaraddid, I was ambivalent, which category should it be put in? Because I read him a few times, and I came away, one side of me wanted to put him with the Ishaq camp, and then I said, maybe I'm being biased, and so I put him in this camp, which is no tarjih. Even though, I ask you to read it if you read Arabic, I would say that he's leaning towards Ishaq, but I wanted to be as fair as possible, so I put him in this camp, that because what he does, so is again, how much time do we have? Zamakhshari, basically, he defends, he mentions Ishaq, and then the evidences. Then he said, some said Ismail, and then the evidences. Then he says, ah, but then Ishaq's position is can be argued against the Ismail one for such and such reasons. And then he finishes like that. So basically, to present position A, position B, then refute position B and support position A, then move on. But he doesn't explicitly say it's my opinion. So Allahu A'lam, I placed him either in the middle, like I don't know, or just above the middle, where we can say he's leaning towards Ishaq, but he is quiet about this. The famous Andalusian Abu Hayyan as well, died 745. He was ambivalent. He mentions both. He has no position as well. Perhaps the greatest scholar in this category, in terms of prestige, in terms of rank and whatnot, who basically says, I don't know, is Fakhruddin al-Razi. Fakhruddin al-Razi, the great al-Razi, died 606. In his Mafatih al-Ghayb, he discusses this issue. And if you really want a summary of both sides, look up Mafatih al-Ghayb, his famous tafsir, and Surah Safat, as usual. Al-Razi, I mean, yani, you know, the hardcore literalists, they make fun of al-Razi's tafsir, but in reality, the tafsir is a gem, it is a jewel. I don't agree with many things in there. Many things in there shouldn't be in a book of tafsir, but even if they shouldn't be, what he's done for us is preserve a snapshot of an intellectual life in the 6th, 7th century, right? I don't care if it's not supposed to be in a book of tafsir. He has preserved for us ma'lumat and information that might not be relevant to that particular verse, but it's a window. It opens up a vista, a panorama of how a mind in that time frame is thinking and exploring. So I find it very useful to read Mafatih al-Ghayb. And in Mafatih al-Ghayb, what he's done in Surah Safat is he's gone over both of these positions. And if you really want a summary of passionately arguing both sides at the same time, by the way, al-Razi was known for this as well. Al-Razi, you should know this about al-Razi, is that al-Razi truly was like an early academic. Like, he wanted to argue the side he didn't agree with just as passionately as the side he did agree with, so much so that his students would be disturbed, and a lot of times people would criticize al-Razi because he would argue the wrong side so passionately that some of the people and students might be convinced by the wrong side because of his passion. So that's al-Razi. So in this section you actually see this, that he argues both pretty strongly, and then he concludes by quoting Az-Zajjaj. And Az-Zajjaj was what? Remember, Az-Zajjaj said, Allahu A'lam, which of the two? And then he says, and I too am basically going to say, Wallahu A'lam. So, Fakhruddin al-Razi himself says 50-50. I don't know. Let it be. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Imam al-Suyuti used to be from the first category. Then he came to the second category. So again, the first category is, it is Ishaq. And within that, you can say soft to hard, right? The second category, yeah, we don't know. Tarjih. Suyuti used to be the first category. Towards the end of his life, he switched over to the second category. Suyuti died, of course, 911. You can never forget the date, 911, okay? So Suyuti writes in his book that, Kuntu aqul, I used to say that it was Ishaq, but now I say la adri, I don't know. Okay, so he comes to this position of tarjih. By the way, Suyuti used to say it was Ishaq. Okay, and Suyuti is who he is in Suyuti. Now, by the way, I want you to pause here and think about all of these names I've quoted you, right? All of these names, regardless of whether you agree or disagree, don't you think it is surprising that the average, even, forget Ammi, because you don't expect him to obviously study, that's no problem. I don't know anything about certain disciplines in the world. I'm not Ammi in those disciplines, right? I mean, you want to talk to me about, you know, the history of the Bolshevik Revolution. Well, actually, I do know something about it. Yeah, the fact I said Bolshevik Revolution. So talk to him about something in early medieval, you know, Chinese history. I would know nothing about that. I'm a complete Ammi. But what is surprising is that the Talib al-Ilm, sometimes even the alim in some fields of Islam, is completely ignorant that all of these giants are arguing that it is Ishaq, or at least they're saying the evidences are so difficult that I don't know which one it is. I mean, for al-Razi and for al-Suyuti and for al-Zamakhshari to basically, you know, Zamakhshari soft-wise, but to basically be ambivalent, to say that there's strong evidences on both sides, that's a very, very big deal. Now, so these are the first two opinions. Number one, it is Ishaq. Number two, Allahu A'lam, both evidences are very strong. We don't know. This is يعني متوقف, right? Who then said that it is Ismail? Who said that it is Ismail such that it is now eclipsed all other positions? You dare mention it is Ishaq and khalas, you are dal, mudil, mubtadi', jahid, you don't know what you're talking about. And again, brothers and sisters, this is the reality of knowledge and ignorance, right? And I say this not frankly, I'll say this generically. If an average student of knowledge hears a position he's never heard of, the first thing he's going to do, he's going to think he knows everything, and he's going to reject somebody who spent decades doing that research, right? Just completely dismiss. And this is a fault of half knowledge, half, because you see, if you're jahil completely, You're like, okay, I don't know anything. Yeah. The main problem comes, and I mentioned this in a Facebook post as well. And of course, this is a psychological syndrome, well known, that a little bit of knowledge is a very, very dangerous thing. You overcompensate. You've studied 3 books, 5 books, 15 books, and you think you are a master of the particular field. How many students of knowledge, I mean, again, without getting too explicit, but, and I'm trying to be, you know, generic here. Look at the damage that is happening on social media online. Look at the fitna and the refutations. Who's in charge of doing this? It's not ulama that have studied 20, 30, 40 years. It is maybe not even students of knowledge. It's people with little bit of knowledge, and they think that, khalas, this is the haqq and the batil. And that's why it's so dangerous. A little bit of knowledge is so dangerous. And one of the purposes of this entire lecture that I'm doing today is to make all of us think and humble ourselves that, hey, next time you hear something strange, before you dismiss it, be brave enough to take a step back and look at the evidences, right? And we'll talk to that, about this more towards the end. So who said it's Ismail when all of these massive giants said it's Ishaq, or they said, I don't know. Of the first that I found to claim that there's more probability that it is Ismail, and I'm not saying he is the first, I'm saying he is of the first that I found. And I'm sure if you do your research, you might find somebody slightly earlier than this, is Ibn Atiyyah, the guy that I love, Al-Muharrar al-Wajiz, died 542 Hijrah. Ibn Atiyyah says that there is more probability. He did not say Ismail and Khalas. He said Al-Arjah. That the more stronger position is that it is Ismail. And he argues this from 4 points. That, number one, the good news came to Sarah from the angel, and Ismail and Hajar were already out of the picture. Okay. Number two, he says that, so he's arguing that the good news came and Ismail's already growing up in Mecca. Number two, he argues that the good news includes the prediction of Ya'qub. So how could he sacrifice Ishaq when there's going to be Ya'qub? Notice here, by the way, all of these points have already been answered by the other camp. So it's not as if there's no answering. I'm just mentioning what he says. Number three, he says that there is ijma' that the story happened in Mina. And what is Ishaq doing in Mina? Again, he is saying, what is Ishaq doing in Mina? We already quoted a number of authors saying, how do you know Ishaq didn't come to Mina? And other groups said that Ishaq and the sacrifice took place in Baytul Maqdis, not even in Mina. We have this from a number of the Tabi'un and early scholars of Islam. And then the fourth, he quotes the hadith, Anabnu Dhabihatain, I am the son of the two sacrifices. Footnote here, all four of these are not definitive. All four of these has been responded to by the other camp. Nonetheless, Ibn Atiyyah is like, it seems to be Ismail because of these four evidence. Al-Baydawi, the famous professor, died 685 Hijrah. Al-Baydawi says, Al-Azharu, the more apparent of the two, based on the Quranic context, is that it is Ismail, not Ishaq. Okay, so we have Ibn Atiyyah and Al-Baydawi saying that it seems to be more likely that it is Ismail. Okay, Jayyid. Still, what happened? Where was that seismic shift such that the other position is never even heard of? And it is now pretty much the standard narrative across the entire globe that it is Ismail. And anybody who dares mention Ishaq, it's as if, what are you coming from? Who said that before you? Who are you? So who is the main person to shift that narrative? It's none other than our favorite character in all of medieval Islamic history, and that is the great giant, the lion, the intellectual genius, the defender of orthodoxy, Shaykhul Islam, Ibn Taymiyyah al-Hanbali al-Harrani. Ibn Taymiyyah comes along, and he basically argues that it is almost qat'i, he says, it is almost definitive that it's Ismail and not Ishaq. And his student, of course, his erstwhile loyal, if there's anything called a loyal student, is mashallah Ibn al-Qayyim. Ibn al-Qayyim championed this very forcefully as well. And then, of course, the minor student of Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn Kathir, was a young man in his 20s. He obviously studied with Ibn Taymiyyah, but as a young man. And then he wrote his tafsir Ibn Kathir. And so Ibn Kathir becomes the first mufassir that is like die hard, like no way can it be Ishaq. And Ibn Kathir has a section in his tafsir entitled regarding the opinions of who the sacrifice is. And in his tariq, the history that he wrote, he also has a detailed, strong, passionate defense that it is Ismail and not Ishaq. Now, therefore, And then from that time onwards, by the way, Ibn Taymiyyah is very harsh. Ibn Taymiyyah says this position is like batil, ishaq, that it is coming from the Isra'iliyat, and that it is almost definitive that it must be Ismail alayhi salam. I have not found anybody before Ibn Taymiyyah that is even as fractionally passionate as he is about this issue. He comes in with a passion and a force, and he destroys in his mind and demolishes the opinion that it is Ishaq, and he says it must be Ismail, and he blames the Ahli Kitab Israiliyat influence that it is not from Islam sources. It's not from Islamic sources that it is Ismail. This is coming from the Jewish and Christian sources that it is Ishaq. And then after this point in time, we have to wrap up here. I'm going to cut to the conclusion now. Basically, we see the shift begin slowly but surely. And of course, I'm not the only one making this argument. A number of academics have made this. If you study and survey tafsir literature, it is very clear that Ibn Taymiyyah and his students did have a seismic impact on this notion. Slowly but surely, Ishaq becomes out of the picture, Ismail becomes the dominant narrative, so much so that basically in our times, pretty much everybody thinks that this is the only position out there. In fact, I would go so far as to say, so by the way, you know, this last Ramadan I did my tafsir of the Quran in 30 lessons, right? And probably some of you remember that once it slipped, and it was a slip, yani, of course, I mean, I'm studying this, but of course it slipped that when Ibrahim wanted to sacrifice Ishaq, it was a slip, okay? By the way, for the record, I'm sympathetic to Ibn Taymiyyah that it is Ismail over Ishaq. For the record, I'll just say that. I wasn't going to say that, but khalas, I mean, just so that no tabdi' comes on this lecture as well. So what was I saying? So in that series, I made it slip that Ibrahim alayhi salam wanted to make Ishaq the dhabih or whatnot. It was a slip because I wanted to say Ismail. My God, Twitter went wild. If you noticed, like if you were online, and you know, hundreds of people, the Facebook feed of it, the YouTube link, I had to literally issue a retraction. And guys, it was a slip of the tongue. You know, it was just like that. And it was a slip of the tongue. It wasn't meant. But there was like notions that, oh my God, am I introducing something new into the faith? A'udhu billah. And again, subhanallah, the majority of the ummah, the ulama of the past, the giants of them were arguing Ishaq. And then Ibn Taymiyyah comes along, argues it's Ismail. And Ibn Taymiyyah, again, you know, in the 720s, right? So for 700 years, the dominant narrative, the majority, I quoted you right now in this lecture, four or five people who said the majority position is Ishaq. Right, and then Ibn Taymiyyah comes along, and the force that he argued with it, and the ferocity really, and the evidences are, not all of them are, by the way, new. Most of them are the standard stuff is there, but again, it's just that Ibn Kathir coming along, and then slowly but surely trickling down to the other groups and the other movements as well, until obviously nowadays the default position, which the average Muslim thinks that, not even the average Muslim, the average student of knowledge thinks that Ismail is the one that is intended. And maybe there was a shadh position in the past that is Ishaq, but in reality, this is the jumhur, the orthodox, the sunnah, etc., etc. Again, the point of today's lecture primarily was the history of the evolution of ideas and not necessarily which idea is right and wrong. Now, as we wind down and conclude, and this is what we do in our Islamic seminary class, right? The goal is, after you present it, to now give you those questions to think about, to contemplate, and then to write your research papers and come back to it. Because again, the goal of the Islamic seminary, let me do that free plug again, is to teach you critical thinking, but the difference is from within the framework of orthodoxy. That's why I say, and please don't take this as a boast or whatnot, I am not aware of any other institute in the world that is doing what we are trying to do at the Islamic Seminary, which is critical thinking while remaining faithful to our religion. So we want to provoke you to think outside the box, to look at the broader picture, but still understand that there are red lines, that we believe in Allah and His Messenger, that the Quran is a revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Sunnah is a source of law. I mean, you know, we are a Sunni in the end of the day, but again, cause you to think and be broad-minded. And that's why, alhamdulillah, in our seminary, we've had students with no background, mashallah, struggle a little bit, but still learn a lot. And we've had students that are graduates of Al-Azhar and whatnot also come and benefit immensely. And one of them said to me, like, you know, I never thought of it. I studied this material. I studied this material, but I never thought of it the way that you're teaching. I said, that's exactly what we're trying to do, right? The thought process is to take a step back, because in the traditional Islamic universities, you are essentially taught to replicate what your teachers have taught you. And there's nothing wrong with that, obviously. The Ummah needs hundreds of thousands of Deobandis and Azharis and Salafis. No problem. Like, you know, copy and paste, replicate and send your students out. That's healthy. And we don't expect, you know, everybody to go do that. But at the same time, somebody's got to take a step back and say, okay, let's take a look at the broader picture. And the people who do that obviously come under attack because it's frightening. How could you have graduated from Deoband and finished, you know, 15 years and studied with the Sheikh al-Hadith and then come back and start rethinking through, are you really Deobandi or not? And the same goes for the other, you know, Qis ala dhalik. My point is that at the Islamic Seminary, we are intentionally wanting you to think critically, but still remain faithful to the overall, obviously, paradigm of Sunni Islam. And so after all of this brief, this was a brief, we could do longer than this. After all of this brief overview, what are some of the main questions? And I'm not going to answer, I want you to think about and go further with this. Of the questions that we need to dive deeper in is the notion of the contradictory reports that are reported in the names of the Sahaba. I mean, do you really think that three Sahaba had both views simultaneously? How do we reconcile that contradictory notions are being ascribed to both sides? And sometimes with authentic chains like Ibn Abbas, and there's not one indication that he actually switched over. I mean, this is a big opinion or position. If you change it, some students can remark, like, for example, I mean, look at when I change a position, I get 10 refutation videos against me, right? I mean, these great giants, if they change their positions, we don't have a single hint of that. And yet we have these contradictory positions being attributed to them. So that's something to think about. You know, I don't, again, there are answers. This is not the time to get into this. It's a question that I'm posing for people to think about. Another major question that we need to think about is the impact of Israeliyat, of Judeo-Christian sources on our tafsir in particular. And this is something that is well known, that Ibn Taymiyyah here is accusing this position of coming from Israeliyat. Okay, fair enough. But that means that the majority of the Ummah adopted this position until Ibn Taymiyyah comes along. And that raises some awkward questions. And it raises the broader question of the impact of other things, not just this one issue. Now, for example, one day I will, inshallah, talk about advanced theology in other areas. And it is my opinion, and I've said this multiple times, that the entire Sifat controversy that Islam is infamous for, sectarian Islam is infamous for, Mu'tazila, Athari, Ash'ari, Maturidi, the Karamiya, all of these different groups out there, the Jahmiya, the entire controversy is in fact a Christian controversy that is imported into Islam. It is not Quranic, it's not emanating from the Quran and Sunnah. It's something that early Muslims came across, these Christians arguing over the nature of God, the nature of Jesus, and that led to this entire debacle of the last 1,200 years. And you just have to take a step back and wonder, well, how important is it? And why should we even go down this entire area if that is the case? So now, not everything coming from outside of Islam is bad. I mean, the early Umayyads, as they're conquering these civilizations, understandably, there is this notion of, wow, these guys are superior to us. Understandably, imagine, you know, the early Umayyads and the early Arabs of that time frame, as they encounter the Romans, then the Persians, as they encounter these other civilizations, there's no question that they understood that they have achieved a level of dominance and of intellectual dominance that the early Umayyads and the early Arabs did not have. So they kind of willingly took a lot of stuff in. Some of them we see in the effects of tafsir. So is Ibn Taymiyyah right that because of this, Ishaq became the dominant, right? Is he right in this regard? And if he's right in there, how about in other areas as well? These are questions to think about the impact of external ideas. And again, not all external ideas are bad. The way the government was run was purely Roman when the Muslims, the early Umayyads, they adopted the Roman Muslim. They could not have run the government. They did not know the أول من دوى والدواوين. What does this mean? يعني, how did the running of the government, the currencies, discovery of paper, I mean, everything, the notion of, anyway, there's a lot of things that they took from quote unquote the West that was very beneficial to us. We needed to do that. But not everything. And so some of the things we need to think about. Another thing that we need to think about is, interestingly enough, Ibn Taymiyyah. I asked my students this. How Salafi is Ibn Taymiyyah when he's willing to go against the majority of the Salaf And this isn't the only view, by the way, right? As every admirer of Ibn Taymiyyah knows, that Ibn Taymiyyah was brave enough to break away from what he considered to be the dominant position, so much so that he was even accused of breaking away from ijma'. And that's, to me, of course, it's a sign of bravery, it's a sign of intellectual courage, that just because he found a lot of people saying something, he didn't mind accusing them of taking it of Israiliyat sources. Like, think about that, right? Because the repercussions are, not only are they all wrong, but that they took it from a source that is a very un-Islamic. Now, by the way, Ibn Taymiyyah in particular was a very harsh critic of Israiliyat, more than other people. And I think the reason was that he saw the impact that it had. I mean, you could make an argument that it's not a problem to take from Israiliyat, because our Prophet ﷺ said that, go ahead and narrate from the Bani Israel, there's no sin upon you, but just don't believe them. But anyway, Ibn Taymiyyah was very adamant against this. But my point here is that this notion of Ibn Taymiyyah following the Salaf, I mean, again, this is a motif and a cliched slogan. He had no problem disagreeing with the majority of people before him if he felt the evidences did not indicate that position. And to me, that's one of the reasons why I admire him. He's not the Salafi the way the Salafis make him out to be, is what I'm trying to say. He looked at the evidences, and whether you agree or disagree with him, you cannot help but be impressed and admire the intellectual courage that he must have had to do what he did in his lifetime. The final point that I'm going to mention is probably one of the most important, to me in particular, when it comes to this whole lecture that I've given. And it's what we really leave our students with as well. I just quoted you a whole ton of ulama before the 7th century who either were passionately for, or not that passionate, but still for, or ambivalent about Ibrahim and Ishaq. Ishaq and Ismail alayhim salam. Hardly anybody, one or two maybe, three maybe, you'll find one or two other people, were just like al-arjah, al-adhar, that it is Ismail. I have not found anybody who was as firm and as passionate as Ibn Taymiyyah to say that it is almost qat'i, to say that this is qawl that is coming from un-Islamic sources, and then of course the impact that it had. Now, where is this leading us all? Let me just be not that explicit, I usually am. Who cares how many ulama? Let me rephrase that. If you're a student of knowledge, who cares how many ulama said something? If you are not a student of knowledge and you are an ammi, you're a blind follower, yes, go with the authority. If you are not a student of knowledge, you're an average Muslim, then you base the haq in your mind on who the person is. If you claim to be a student of knowledge, much less an alim, then you have to be brave enough to take the statements of men, no matter who they are, and put them in a secondary, maybe even tertiary box of evidences. It doesn't matter who said what. The truth transcends the names of men. Now, theoretically, everybody would agree with me, theoretically. But in practice, we don't find that. In practice, if somebody comes forth, like Al-Mughamisi did, like others might possibly do, and they say something that your average student of knowledge has never heard, أعوذ بالله ضال مضل مبتدع, because they don't know any better. They've never studied. They are replicators, not thinkers, right? They are graduates of whatever institutes, or even not even graduates, and they are replicating just like, copy and paste Xerox machine, and they're not taught to think beyond the box. They don't even know there is a box beyond the box that they have studied. Here is a classic example in front of your eyes of a majority dominant opinion not only becoming discarded, but becoming unknown completely, becoming almost hereticized completely over the course of time. And actually, I'll lay my cards out. I am sympathetic, I said this, to the position that is Ismail. I mean, if you look at it purely from the evidences, I agree, it's more likely Ismail than Ishaq. But who said that in early Islam? The majority were on Ishaq's side. And therefore, the majority opinion, even if it's said by giants, should not matter to a true researcher and a true academic. We have to understand that the way that our ummah is currently set up, scholarship, by and large, consists of regurgitating and memorizing. It does not consist of challenging. It does not consist of being brave enough to break away from the paradigm. Frankly, if a Deobandi has studied, 10, 15, 20 years in his institute, or an Azhari, or a Medina guy, and then they dare break away from the standard narrative, as you are aware, that comes with a lot of baggage and a lot of tension. It's very difficult to do that. And my argument is very straightforward. So what if a lot of people said something? It doesn't make it right. The correct opinion is independent of the names of men and the quantity of the names of men. And that is also a very important point. I mean, again, if you study intellectual history, and again, this is something I want my students to do, the majority opinion typically is based upon socio-political factors. Simple as that. I'll just lay it out there. The dominant madhab, the dominant firqa that is common in a time and place, has nothing to do with truth as it comes from Allah. It has to do more with the socio-political context, with the kings and the rulers, with the prime ministers, with the institutes that they sponsor. This is the reality. You know, the Ghaznav sponsored the Karamiya for a period of time. The entire region was Karamiya. The Hanbalites were powerful in 4th century Baghdad. The Seljuks came and they brought in Ash'arism, and because of a particular instance, which inshallah we will talk about in one day, Ash'arism became the dominant strand for many centuries. It remained the dominant strand. Socio-political factors has nothing to do with the haqq being from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if we can understand this for trends, if we can understand this for firaq and movements, we have to be brave enough to say individual opinions as well can be influenced by, look, you know, if you're in an environment where 99% of your teachers are on one position, and you're not challenged to think about that position, you will absorb that position and move on. That's the way the world works. There's nothing wrong with that, right? But the fact that 99% of your teachers say something doesn't mean it is the correct truth. It's just that's school, and they are taught a certain philosophy, and they're taught a certain, whether it's aqidah, whether it's fiqh, whether it is a position like Ismail and Ishaq. The fact that you have not heard contrary, and all the mashayikh you study with have not heard contrary, means nothing. Because in the end of the day, every firqa and every trend is basically within a spectrum of opinion. Very few people are brave enough or foolish enough, depending on how you want to look at it, because it comes with cons when you break away, right? To go outside the box and think for themselves, like, okay, let me do a deep dive about this particular issue. So for me, this topic is illustrative of a fact that I want every student of knowledge and potential alim and alim to be aware of, and that is that no matter who says what, that is a secondary, maybe even tertiary evidence. It is not an evidence in and of itself. The evidence of the haqq of a position and batil of a position, it transcends the quantity and even the big names that said it. Whether it's Ibn Taymiyyah, whether it's Al-Tabari, whether it's Al-Qurtubi, whether it's Ibn Hazm, all of this is secondary. We look at the evidences, and of course for every field they have their different evidences. But anyway, for me, this was one of the most important points that I wanted to stress via this lecture, that if you're an average Ambi, whatnot, follow the name. Don't follow the evidence, but then know you're a muqallid. Don't refute. Don't get involved in defending the haqq, because you have no right to do that. You are following who you think is defending the haqq. But if you want to be a true, bona fide, independent, any scholar, thinker, whatnot, then you're going to have to be brave enough to set aside your prejudices for or against, and look at the haqq beyond the names of men. In any case, inshallah, I hope that was of some benefit. And by the way, this does apply to all of this, these refutations going on as well, because if you look at it, the majority, if not, I would say 99% of the people that are involved in this social media debacle, frankly, they are not independent thinkers. They're complete muqallids. They think they're defending the truth because their version of the truth is a very simplified, reified, ossified, you know, hand me down, you know, handed to you in a slogan, and then that's it. Anybody comes along and distorts or from their perspective or thinks outside or whatnot, they can't handle it. They can't handle the truth, right? That was a classic line. But they're not able to handle it because their wavelength is not capable of digesting that somebody can be beyond their narrow spectrum or bandwidth. And in any case, inshallah, this lecture has shown you a number of things. Most importantly, how easy it is for a majority position to change, so much so that something that would have been a majority in early Islam is now considered to be completely almost heretical in our time frame. And this is something, it's not an opinion, what I just said right now. This is a fact. You can literally go and generation to generation, as I've very briefly done. This is a summary of what we've done. And inshallah, final plug as well. If you enjoy this type of stuff, and you are serious about this type of stuff, then do think about the classes we're doing at the Islamic Seminary, because I am not familiar with any other institute that is trying to make its students while being faithful to Islam. There's plenty of places that are not faithful to Islam that want to do this type of stuff, but while understanding that we are, inshallah ta'ala, mainstream, you know, Orthodox Sunni Muslims, still within the framework, wanting to challenge and wanting us to take a step back of the entire tradition, even as we respect the tradition. I don't know of any other institute, so that's a free plug there for an institute that I feel very passionate about. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide me and you and all of us to that which He loves. Jazakumullah khair. Let me think about the next topic or idea. I haven't done history, have I? Let me do maybe something in history to again make you guys, inshallah, start thinking along different lines. Until then, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya man ajabat du'a nuhin fantasar wa hamaltahu في فلكك المشحون يا من أحال النار حول خليله روحا وريحانا بقوله